Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. You ready? Mm-hmm. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, Get up and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Awesome. Recap again. Jesus had called these fellows out, called them from their lives, called them with a calling, a personality so powerful that they walked away from what they were before to follow him, not fully understanding or even probably close to understanding what walking away from everything would mean, what Jesus was. They knew he was a personality unique. They knew that he had power. They knew that he had potential to be something special, a prophet, maybe the Messiah. But as they followed him now for maybe 2 years has gone by, maybe a little longer. They've seen crazy things, miraculous things, powerful things happen. And their minds have been just going through such turmoil as Jesus does things. They come to like, okay, well, maybe he is a great prophet. And then they see something else and they say, well, maybe he's this. Maybe he's going to be the king. And maybe this, maybe that. And they've come to this point in the ministry of Jesus where Jesus has become popular in Israel. They've toured through Galilee. They've gone down to Judea. They've visited Jerusalem. And they've become popular among the people. But the leadership has, at this point, started to have problems with Jesus. And so they are standing against Jesus. They've started to oppose him openly, questioning him in front of the people. And Jesus is standing. John the Baptist has been killed by Herod. And things have gotten pretty weird. Jesus pulled the disciples out of the crowds and pulled them away alone. And for some time, maybe even months, he has worked with them trying to get them to understand who he is and what his real purpose is. And he is also using this time to get himself ready for his ultimate goal. And so we had heard just very recently in Matthew and 16, we had heard Jesus asked the disciples, who do the people say I am? And they answered, prophet, Jeremiah, maybe this, or maybe that. And he says to them straightly, directly, he says, who do you say I am? Peter answers, you are the Christ, that is the Messiah, the promised one, the Savior. You are the Christ, and then the Son of the living God. And so the revelation has come to them, and Jesus says that was not from man, that was from God the Father himself who gave that to you, that the revelation has come to them. It's sunk in deep enough that now they understand that Jesus is the Messiah. And more than that, they understand that he is divine, that he is somehow, and they don't understand how, but somehow he is God come to them. He's the Son of God walking among them. And they don't have a full grasp of what that means, and they don't exactly understand where his goals are here, but their minds have gotten that far in the process. Now, this is years in the making. And then Jesus tells them that, and it says, he begins to tell them this. What it means is that over the next couple weeks or what have you, as they're pulled aside with just Jesus and the disciples, Jesus is working on helping them to understand his goals. And he says to them, and man, you know, it's tough when you speak in parables and you speak in symbols and illustrations, and then when you get downright literal, people don't get it. And Jesus says, I am going to Jerusalem. There, the leaders of the people, the elders, the Pharisees and the scribes, will arrest me, and they'll beat me, and they will crucify me, and I will die, and then I will rise from the grave. And they look at Jesus and be like, I have no idea what you're talking about. And they are having a hard time understanding what kind of metaphor he's using or what kind of parable he's trying to tell. You know this, you read through the Gospels, right up to after the crucifixion, they still, even when people come back and say he's raised from the dead, they still go, I don't know what you're talking about. Because they cannot, you know, it's a psychological barrier, people. You cannot wrap your mind around somebody telling you, I'm going to be killed. In fact, it is my plan and goal to go to Jerusalem to be crucified, but I'm going to rise from the dead. You can't wrap your mind around that. We can, because it's history to us, and it's an established fact. You grew up in a Christian country where Easter is everywhere. You know, you understand it, even if you don't believe it. At least you understand the story is about a guy who died and rose from the grave. But these people are just standing there in front of a guy who says he's going to die and raise from the dead, and they don't get it. So, then we talked about, I think last week we talked about, when one time when Jesus says this to them, Peter takes Jesus aside. And I believe the language in one of the other Gospels is, Peter rebukes Jesus. Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. I will never let this happen. You will not be crucified. And Jesus snaps, turns to him, looks into the face, and says, Satan, get behind me. You have in mind the things of man, not the things of God. And what was going on was that Jesus himself, my interpretation, Jesus himself is not just preparing them for what's happening, but he's preparing himself for what's going to happen. He himself is struggling, as you see in the garden and at other times, you see Jesus himself is struggling with the implications of this plan. That he, God in the flesh, but understand, he is in the flesh. He is not just in it, he is flesh and blood, like me and you. And the idea of being humiliated, mocked, spat on, crucified, and along with that, having the sin of the world poured into you, and the wrath of God because of it poured out on you. That, because he is human, was something that sounds like a bad idea. And he's dealing with that in himself. And the struggle is so difficult. The voice in his head is so clear that it's saying, don't do this. Don't do this. There's another way. Just like in the garden, in the desert, when the devil came up to Jesus and said, hey, I got a plan. You want to take over the world? Here, why don't you do this? Why don't you do this? Why don't you do this? He's saying to Jesus now, don't go to the cross. There's an easier way to do this. Don't go to the cross. And when it comes from the mouth of Peter, the struggle is so close to the surface that it just pours out. And Jesus rebukes that thought. He can't have his own friends opposing him. And so he gets them in line, and then he tries to get them to understand, as he himself is coming to terms with the fact that he is on his way to Jerusalem. He has set his mind and his face to go to Jerusalem. He is moving in that direction, and there he will take the sin of the world. And there he will take all your guilt and all of your shame and all the wrath of God. If you want to know what's going on in the soul of Jesus while he bore your sin, read Revelation and read about the bowls of God's wrath being poured out on the earth. That's the wrath of God against the sin of the world. That's what was poured out on Jesus when he took your sin. He's dealing with these thoughts. And as we know, Jesus is fully resolved to do it. So, there comes a time when they're alone, and Jesus takes Peter and James and John. James and John are brothers, the sons of thunder, excitable, zealous fellows. And he takes them aside, and he says, come with me. And they go for a walk up this hill to a place, and they stop. Peter, James, and John are quite tired. Jesus is praying. And then they look up, and there's two guys standing with Jesus. And I don't know how. I don't know if they're throwing around words and they're throwing around names, or if it's just self-evident. But Peter, James, and John recognize that's Moses, and that's Elijah. And they're standing there talking to Jesus. In the other gospel accounts, it says that they are standing there talking to Jesus about what's going to happen in Jerusalem. They're talking about his sacrifice, his crucifixion, his resurrection. And Jesus is talking with these two guys. How awesome is that? Moses and Elijah, weird things happened when it was their time to pass away. Elijah, when it was his time to go, he just went for a walk, and God sent angelic host to gather him up, and he left the earth in the flesh. Doesn't say he died. He just left. And so that's interesting. Moses, weird thing happened. I think it says he died. But the scripture says, but no man knows where he was buried, because God took care of his body. And so, for that reason, or maybe for other reasons too, the Jews had suspicions about those two guys, that those two guys might come back to usher in the kingdom of God when the Messiah comes. And so they had these thoughts. Now, I don't know if these, I don't know if they're right about it. Here these two guys showed up. Moses obviously represents like a pinnacle of Old Testament. He is the giver of the law, of the covenant. Stood on Mount Sinai, the burning bush, received the Ten Commandments. Led the people out of Egypt through the Red Sea. Elijah, was kind of accepted as the pinnacle of the prophets. Even though he himself wasn't a writing prophet like Elijah, he was like the prototype of the prophet that all other prophets were kind of judged by. You know, like how cool was Elijah? Micah's pretty cool, I know, but man, what about Elijah? And all those guys are they're all right, but man, Elijah was boom. That was the guy, you know, and he's the guy, Elijah. He's the guy that calls the king and all the people to the mountain, Mount Carmel, and says, decide today who you'll serve. If Baal is God, then serve him. But if Yahweh is God, then serve him. And today we'll make up our minds. And he's the guy that set up the challenge, the sacrifices. He says, let's call down fire. Let's just see. Let's each of us, we'll pray to our own gods, and whoever's God answers with fire, that'll be the one we serve. And then all of us will serve him, right? Yes, yes. And so that's how he solved things. That's his confidence level. He was ready to stand in front of those people and say, I'm going to pray to God and ask for fire. And either God will accept my prayer and answer with fire, or you guys will all acknowledge that God is not real and you'll walk away and worship Baal. Like, that's his confidence level was at the high. And even higher still, because when he put the sacrifice up, he had him pour water on it over and over and over again until it was doused and soaking wet, and then said, absolutely, everyone's sure now that there is no coals in there, there's no fire, there's no spark, right? Now I'm going to pray and see what happens. And the fire comes. You know, that's the kind of thing that made him the prophet. So the idea of both of them showing up to speak to Jesus is pretty awesome, because they represent, you know, so much of the old covenant. They represent so much as they stand there and talk to him about what he's about to do. And Jesus, having whatever discussion he has with them, he's standing there. Peter and the guys, dumbfounded, don't know what to think. Peter, and I think it might be Mark, who says, Peter, not knowing what to say, says, that's just the way some people roll. Some people, not knowing what to say, keep your mouth shut. Peter, not knowing what to say, says something. I'm going to say something. I just don't know what to say. But I will say something. And he says, guys, we can build three tabernacles. One for Moses, one for Elijah, one for you, Jesus. And, some of the things that are implied by Peter's nonsense is that, one, he thought, like, let's we'll just camp here for a while. A tabernacle was a tent that people lived in. We'll make tents. We're just going to live here, right? Because this is awesome. We're up on a mountain. There's Moses. There's Elijah. Jesus. Bright lights. Power. This is awesome. I'm moving here, and we're staying here. And this is what, Peter thinks. Also implied is it's like looking back at the Old Testament. When God met with the people as they walked through the desert for 40 years, he met them in the tabernacle. He had a special tent made just for the presence of the Lord, and there it was, the tent of meeting. You walked in and you hung out with God there. It was his tabernacle. And so Peter, like on some level, it looks like he's thinking, yeah, this is like when God came, you guys show up, we'll start over again. New tabernacle, but, same kind of idea. And, also, and the biggest flaw in this, which is immediately corrected, is that he was building three equal tabernacles for Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And that's mystic. He thinks so much of Moses, and why wouldn't you? He thinks so much of Elijah, and dude, he is awesome. And he thinks so much of Jesus. But like I said, their minds are still expanding, and they're still trying to get a grasp on who Jesus is. And the thought that Jesus, to this Jewish mind, the thought that Jesus could be elevated to the level of Moses, that he could be brought up to the level of Elijah, that he could be a prophet as good as either one of them, was a big deal. But then the cloud comes. And again, it's like these guys just walked right out of the Old Testament, or these guys just walked right back into it. And the cloud comes, like the cloud of glory that filled the tabernacle or it filled Solomon's temple. The cloud of glory covers them in bright white light, and a voice speaks and says, "This is my son. Listen to him." God himself corrects Peter and James and John. He says, Moses and Elijah are awesome, sure. But this is my son. Him, you listen to. And then it says, and the other two disappeared, and they there stood Jesus himself alone. I love the way that ends. That's it. Their vision went from waking up. They had been so sleepy. Jesus had been praying. And once again, they're just waking up to see what's going on. And they find Jesus talking to Moses and Elijah. And their vision expands and takes them to the place where they can recognize Jesus is on level with Moses and Elijah. And then cloud comes. Everyone else disappears. And it's just Jesus. Man, that's awesome. Where Moses led the people out of Egypt and through a Red Sea, and then the New Testament talks about the Red Sea. Going through the Red Sea was a symbol. It was symbolic of dying. It was a baptism. Because walking to the depths of the Red Sea is dying. You don't spend an hour walking under the ocean. You die there. But God had opened it up so that it would be a metaphor for it, as opposed to a literal death. Jesus is going to a baptism that is not a metaphor. He's going to die. He's going through that valley, literally. He will die there and come back on the other side. Moses had led them in a symbol, but Jesus was doing it for real. Abraham had offered his son in obedience to the Lord as a sacrifice. And in faith, he was ready to, but he didn't. Whereas Jesus was going the whole way, sacrificing himself all the way. Moses, Elijah, both experienced God on a mountain, speaking to him, but not the way Jesus is doing it or would do it. Jesus was bringing the voice of God right to the people. Not on a mountain, not hidden in a cloud. Right there. He towers so far above these fellows. Moses had brought them law. Jesus was both fulfilling it and bringing a new one. Moses had brought the covenant that said, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And because of that, men had sacrificed animals in their place, knowing that it's not the animal's blood that was required. It was their blood. It was not the animal's guilt. It was their guilt. That the animal died in a substitutionary way for them. But it could never actually take away their guilt or their sin. And Jesus was going to do the real deal. No one, however great, in the Old Testament, New Testament, in the history, in the present, or in the future, will ever stand next to Jesus. Jesus alone. That vision is awesome. Now, what I think, one of the things I take away from it is that I think there's something, to me, it seems like Jesus had, you know, before the Transfiguration, Jesus had gotten away with his disciples and explained to them that the decision had been made that he was going to Jerusalem to be crucified. That was something he had to do. It wasn't just going to happen to him. He had to decide to cooperate with that plan. And he had made up his mind. Then he receives the visit from Moses and Elijah, who come and say, that plan, awesome. Awesome plan. You know, it makes me think of when Jesus was in the desert. And it says Jesus 40 days, 40 nights, he hasn't eaten. The devil comes, tempts him. After he is tempted, then it says, after he stood the temptation, then it says angels came and attended to him. Angels didn't come before. They came after. Moses and Elijah didn't come before he had made up his mind to go after. Even in the garden, I believe in Luke, Jesus goes and prays. Then it says, and then angels came and gave him strength. There are things that he had to do that you have to do that cannot be done by someone else. Jesus alone had to make up his mind. You alone have to. Jesus decided to die for you. It wasn't forced on him. It wasn't accident. It wasn't the universe. It was him. He decided to do that. Having decided, he was given strength, he was given support, given encouragement, but he had to make the decision himself. You and I, there are times, man, plenty enough times, where you know you've been here, I've been here, somebody comes up and asks you, what should I do about this? And there's some things you can't tell a person. You can just say, I can't make that decision. You have to decide. Like, it's you, and you alone can make these decisions. I can't make it for you. You make the decision, and then I'll support you in it. But I can't make the decision. So, you alone can hear the call of God. No one can do that for you. There's plenty of times I'd like to do that for you. You'd like to do that for other people. It's people you're praying for. You'd love to just hand them the revelation that Jesus loves you and there's a choice that you have. But you can't. You alone can hear God call you. You alone can seek Him. You alone can hear Him. And having heard, you alone can decide whether or not you will do anything about it, whether you will follow him or reject him. Again, how many times have you been with the person that recognizes their lives are a shamble, Jesus is awesome, and you just want to say, okay, having got that far, let me just make you live for him now. Let me just give you salvation. Well, you can't. Man, you can't. You alone make that decision. And so even as Christians, even as we pray, we have to recognize that. We have to remember that. You can't. There's some things you just can't pray for. I mean, you can pray for them, but it's not going to work. You got to pray that their minds would be open, and that they would have a clear head, sober thoughts, that can understand the gospel, that can understand the love of God. And then you can pray for circumstances. You can pray for all kinds of things, but you can't pray someone else into the kingdom. They have to make that decision themselves. But not just the kingdom. You and I, we have to hear God call us to ministry. There's things that you and I should do. Only you and I can hear it. If you have never felt God call you to pray for somebody or to speak to somebody or to reach to somebody or to get involved in a ministry, a specific thing, a calling in your life, if you've never heard that, then there is nobody. Now I'm resisting this. Sorry. There's nobody's fault but your own. I pulled back. Nobody's fault but your own that you haven't heard it. I can't hear it for you. There are times, though, when I do. There are times, you know, those of you who have been in the Lord for a little while, you know this. There's times when you look at somebody and you can see the call of God in their life. You can, as if it was speaking to you directly, you know exactly what they are supposed to be doing in Jesus. You can hear it, but you can't give it to them. They have to hear it themselves. So, I'm telling you, if you haven't heard it, it's your job. You get alone with Jesus. You spend some time with Jesus, some quality time on your knees, and listen, because he's got things to say to you. He's got people for you to minister to. I can't hear that for you. You have to hear it. Only you can hear it. Only you can decide. You can decide. I can't decide for you. Are you supposed to go on a missions trip? I can't tell you. I might know. Daggone it, sometimes I do know. But I can't make up your mind. You have to do it. And even if I know, I'm going to keep it to myself because I'm not going to sway you and I'm not going to be blamed when you do or do not do it. You're not going to suck me into this. It's on you. Bear the responsibility between you and the Lord. You have to make up your mind. And then you have to act. That one's self-evident. You got to get up and do the thing that you're supposed to do. You know what you're supposed to do. You have to actually do it. You know, if it's getting up early to go to church, or if it's, you know, staying up later to read the scripture, or if it's calling a friend that you don't really feel like calling, or, you know, all those different things, nobody else can do it for you. You alone can do it. And you and I, all of us together, we won't stand in front of the throne together. We'll stand alone. And we'll answer for ourselves. Each and every one of us will stand alone before the Lord and answer for how we've acted, what we've done, what we heard, what we did with it. This is our responsibility. Jesus had his stuff to deal with. How weird is that? Jesus was in the same spot you are, but Jesus dealt with it. And then when he dealt with it, then God supported him and gave him strength, and the angels showed up, and Moses and Elijah, I don't know if they're going to show up at your house, but whatever, you're going to get the support you need, whatever form, but Jesus will support you, but you've got to make up your mind to do it. He won't. Angels didn't show up early to tell him how to answer the question. You know, the angels didn't show up before the temptation to, like, fend off the devil. You know, Jesus had to do that stuff. Having done it, then he received the strength. You know what I'm saying? Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying you're on this on your own. I'm not saying that anything you do actually is your own strength. every bit of strength that you have is the grace of God. And you making it through all those things, those decisions, the hearing, the decisions and the actions, all that's gifts from God, who is at work in you, both to do and to will according to his good pleasure. But you have to be, you alone have to make those decisions. You hear what I'm saying?
Yes.
Good.